Dear friends of Jesus Christ,
Matthew begins here telling us that Jesus put before them another parable. This putting before them underscores that what he is about to say is solemn and binding. The kingdom of heaven, the reign of God, Jesus says, may be compared to someone who sowed good seed in his field. The someone is later identified as the Son of Man, as Jesus himself. But while everyone was sleeping, an enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and then went away. That they were sleeping is not meant to be an accusation. Sleep is necessary. It's one of the more innocent things that we do. It exposes us as being vulnerable and weak. But there's no accusation here that they should have been on guard, watchful. But while everybody was asleep, an enemy came. Now, if you were to read the New International Version, it would read, his enemy. And that is, in fact, the way you would find it in the original. His enemy. The sower has an opponent. God's good work faces constant opposition. He has an enemy. We're not told where he comes from, or even why he is allowed to do his dirty business. But there he is. An enemy comes and sows weeds. Darnel, commentators tell us. It's a kind of a nuisance of a weed that until maturity looks a good deal like wheat, and can carry a kind of poisonous fungus so that when they are harvested and put together into the flour is poisoned. So it really is a spoiler. The enemy comes, sows weeds among the wheat, and then goes away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, the weeds appeared as well. And the slaves of the householder came and said to him, Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? Where then did these weeds come from? That's the first question in the parable. Did you not sow good seed in the field? And the field, as we learn in the explanation, is the world. Now, the question presupposes that the master did, in fact, sow good seed. But how is it, then, that there is bad seed? How is it that there is this spoilage? You know, it's interesting, I think, and noteworthy that the enemy sowed the seed not alongside the wheat, but in the midst of it. Not alongside the church, but in the midst of the church. Not outside your family, but in the midst of your family. The enemy sowed amongst the wheat. There is, in other words, no altogether bad person and an altogether good person. There's always this mixture, always this ambiguity. Every person, every church, every family has its weeds. How can this be? And the question becomes, of course, excruciating when the weeds are terrific horrors that we encounter in life. How can this be? Then the question is not a mere intellectual question. It becomes a question that touches the very core of our identity. We've lived, dear God, with the conviction that life is full with and rich with the mystery of your goodness and grace. How can this be? It's a question that forces itself from us when we find ourselves so disappointed with a church community or with what's happening in the world. How can this ambivalence, this ambiguity be a reality among us? It's the kind of thing that you might wonder sometimes after a terrific Easter Sunday service where we sing our songs of hallelujahs and we talk about death being conquered and, oh, death, where is your sting? And all the while we are burying our loved ones to the grave and we hear the stories of horrors that come to us from all around the world. How can this be? The questions in the Christian community that ask this are not necessarily accusatory. They're really part of our life with God. Our prayers are sometimes filled with the kinds of things that we find, for instance, in the psalm that we read. Revive us, O Lord. How long will you stand off from us? How must we experience these weeds among us? In the scriptures, you don't find so much that God's presence is doubted. I mean, you know, they talk nowadays about a world that is enchanted, where God is alive and present, and that we oftentimes find ourselves in a disenchanted world. Well, the Bible is very much an enchanted world. All those that you encounter in the scriptures are people who encounter God in, you know, in worship and in prayer. They encounter God in the rustling of the wind through the trees, in the face of strangers, in the cool of the day. And so when they pray, they do not say, I see that an evil person prospers. I wonder whether you exist. That they pray, oh God, how is it that this wicked person flourishes? Can you give an answer to that? How can this be in this world? And that's the kind of question that the servants ask. So Lord, did you not sow good seed? Where then did these weeds come from? Where does this evil come from? I mean, ultimately the question is really the question of what's sometimes referred to as theodicy. Are wanting to justify, make sense of God's ways among us. How can this be? And then the master responds, an enemy has done this. Now, as I said, we would have loved much more information. So little is really said, other than that his name is referred to as the devil. Now, even though so little is said, there is something enormously comforting in what Jesus says. In other words, God is not to be blamed for this. God did not do it. An enemy did it. One commentator that I read says that we must be careful in our assertions of God's sovereignty, that we do not accuse God of things that the enemy did. Sometimes in our arguing for God's overall plan, we try to make the abuse of a child or the death of a young person somehow that it will, in the long story, turn out to be a good thing. No. The enemy did that. 1,000 times, the enemy did that. And when it refers to the devil, we mustn't think that somehow we're going back to some fairy tale story of evil. The notion of devil, the teaching of the evil one, is Scripture's way of saying that the depths of evil are profounder than human foibles, that the mystery of iniquity is greater than human miscalculations or mistakes or individual sins, that sin is not merely a specific sinful act, but a sign of a power, of a force, of something, someone who is in opposition to God's desire for his creation. And that God's enemy is a constant presence and a fierce foe. An enemy has done this. I have this commentator, Dale Bruner, who in his commentary says that Jesus' four words, "an enemy did this," that those four words perform the same defense of God's honor as Genesis 1, verse 31, where the scriptures say, "Behold, it was very good," which Bruner, quoting some famous Old Testament scholar, says, means no evil was laid upon the world by God's hand. No evil was laid upon the world by God's hand. An enemy did this. I don't know how many of you have heard of a fellow by the name of David Bentley Hart. He's an Orthodox theologian, does a fair amount of writing, is oftentimes very difficult to understand, but he's also very wise, and he wrote a book on the tsunami in the Indian Ocean some years back, and he comes to the conclusion by saying that there is a provisional cosmic duality, a provisional cosmic duality. That is to say, there is in this world, there are two powers. That they're not equally matched, but there are two powers. And they're provisional because the resurrection of Christ has shown us that the power of darkness, that Satan's kingdom, has met its match, has met its stronger. But we do live in a provisional cosmic duality. An enemy did this. We are engaged in a great spiritual conflict. There is an enemy afoot. He comes and sows weeds. He wants to spoil things. And so then the servants say, "Then do you want us to go and gather them?" But he replied, "No, for in gathering the weeds, you would uproot the wheat along with them. Let both of them grow together until the harvest, and at harvest time, I will tell the reapers, collect the weeds." So first, did you do it? No, an enemy did it. Now, would you like us to gather up the weeds? Would you like us to go into the field with machete in hand and pulverize the weeds? And the master says, "No, let them grow together." Now, over the centuries, the church has stumbled over this part of the parable, thinking that it's counseling a passive response to evil, that we should just let things be the way they are, let the weeds and the wheat grow together, and not bother trying to cut back on the weeds. But you know, to suggest that Jesus would be teaching that we be passive towards evil is to forget everything else that he has taught. I mean, in the Sermon on the Mount, there's that famous passage where Jesus says, "If your eye offends you, pluck it out. If your hand leads you astray, cut it off." The Apostle Paul says, "I buffet my body. I keep wanting to keep it under control, lest I miss out on God's great future." So it's not that we ought to be lax or careless about the weeds. It is rather a counsel that says, these weeds, they are indestructible. They're beyond your reach. They remain a presence in the church, in your life, and in the world. You will continually meet disappointments, both with yourself and with the church and with the community and with the world. No, let them grow together. The counsel, and I remember Abraham Kuyper in his book, Nearer to God, talks about these weeds. And he counsels that even though they are enmeshed in the field, we do have the ability to cut them back. And we certainly ought to keep from feeding them. But the roots are very deep. I remember one time an Atlantic magazine cartoon which showed a man in his front yard pulling on what he thought was a weed. In the background, you saw a row of trees, and as he was pulling, one of the trees was moving. And you realized that what he thought was a weed was in fact part of the root system of a tree some ways back. That, in other words, there was a fruitlessness in his trying to rid the yard of that weed, but he can keep it down, and he can keep from watering it. And then Abraham Kuyper said, we can also let the weed, the sin, teach us humility. Teach us that we are, after all, altogether dependent on God's grace. There is something exactly right about every church, every person, every nation understanding that the line that divides good and evil does not cut between nations but through the heart of everything. Richard Mao, who is a professor and the president of Fuller Seminary, has a blog, Mao's Musings. And some time back, he had a meditation that he had on Nathaniel Hawthorne's novel, Marble Fawn. And I've not read the book, but Hawthorne is the same person who wrote Scarlet Letter. And in this book, according to Rich's summary, there is Miriam and Hilda, and Miriam must have been caught in a sin. And Hilda is her good friend, but she is unable to show any kind of concern for Miriam. And so at one point, Miriam says to Hilda, you have been merciless. You may be good as an angel, but you are not good as a human. You need sin to soften you. You need sin to soften you. You need to be acquainted with the weeds that are in your life. Not pretend that they're not there, but know that they are there, so that you may show mercy to those who have been overcome by the weeds. Show concern for those who are struggling with some weed. When Jesus says, let them both grow. The word there is really a word that means forbearance, patience. Be patient with yourself. Be forbearing with the church, with the Christian community. Be forbearing. But the situation is such that you want to know, but is this then the way it is? Will this then be the story that goes on and on. And then, of course, Jesus says, no, there will be a harvest time. I will tell the reapers, collect the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn. In the end, Satan and the weeds will be dealt with. There is judgment. Now, as you know, Jesus, more than anyone else, keeps reminding his listeners that there is a judgment, that there is a day of reckoning. And the very first thing that one would want to say to ourselves and to all others is, be very sure that you repent. That you repent of your sins, because sins have a very dark future. Repent of them. That is, separate yourselves from them. And that may sound so obvious, but in fact, sin has a way of transforming into our very character. So that, as C.S. Lewis once said, the person who grumbles becomes a grumbler. We know people who have always been kind of angry, and at the end of their lives, they are full of anger. You touch certain parts of them, and they almost spew forth the venom that has built up over a lifetime. Pride, same thing. The conceitedness that makes depending on grace a near impossibility. The person who loves his money becomes the miser. I mean, if there is the judgment, the great need for us to separate ourselves. You know, when we have our conversations with the high school kids, the seniors, we often bring up the movie The Lord of the Rings and Gollum. Gollum loves the ring, right? And that fool, cannot let go of it. He keeps hold of it. And so in the end, as you remember, if you've seen the movie, he goes down with the ring into the fire. So the very first thing that the parable would have us know is that there is need for repentance. But in the end, judgment will come. And that is, in the end, good news. I'm going to read something. I read this book this last couple of weeks, Thomas Long, What Shall We Say? Evil, Suffering, and the Crisis of Faith. It's really an excellent book. He uses the parable of the weed and the weeds. And then he has, about the harvest, he quotes a theologian, Miroslav Volf, who argued that the gospel's appeal to live with forgiveness and nonviolence rests firmly on the confidence that God will finally destroy evil and establish justice. He says the only way human beings can put down the sword and turn the other cheek is when they know that God has declared war on evil. Then he quotes the Apostle Paul, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." We don't have to get even. We don't have to lash out to make the person know, or make the nation know, what evil they have done to us. We can surrender that judgment to God. This is a direct quote from Wolf. Wolf says, "My thesis that the practice of nonviolence requires belief in divine vengeance will be unpopular with many Christians, especially theologians in the West. To the person who is inclined to dismiss it, I suggest imagining that you are delivering a lecture in a war zone. Among your listeners are people whose cities and villages have been plundered. then burned and leveled to the ground, whose daughters and sisters have been raped, whose fathers and brothers have had their throats slit. And the topic of the lecture, a Christian's attitude towards violence. And the thesis, we should not retaliate because God is perfect, non-coercive love. Wolf says soon you would discover that it takes the quiet of a suburban home for the birth of the thesis that human nonviolence corresponds to God's refusal to judge. Wolf says there is a judgment, and because of that judgment, let go of your anger and let go of your thoughts of getting even. Tom Long says, how this happens, we do not know. But for those who have stood open-mouthed in astonishment at Easter's empty tomb, we know that it's true. Sin is judged. Life is victorious. And it is the risen Christ, the wound still marking his hands, who will send angels, and they, in the words of the parable, will collect out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all evildoers, and they will throw them into the furnace of fire. There is a kingdom. There is also evil. The kingdom's visibility at the present is not overwhelming. But in the end, as leaven leavens the bread, as the mustard seed becomes a big tree, so in the end, God's kingdom will triumph, and the work of the enemy will be put to an end. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.